beautiful Lord's Day to be with brethren of like faith and to study from the Holy Scripture, the Word of God. Welcome you to our worship services today. Thank you, Kyle, in leading those songs. You think about, I just as I am and I come broken, think of that song and the words we just sang as we end this lesson today. You know, I mentioned in the Bible class Isaiah, and I said 63:19, but it's actually Isaiah 6:1-3, which is a fitting passage as you think about living a life that is set apart for God. As we studied this morning, the scripture here talks about seraphim in chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 2, which they had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As holy as these seraphim were, they still were ashamed in standing before the all-holy God in a bashfulness way, I should say. Not in shame so much, but in a bashful way where they would cover their eyes. You know, and we approach the end of the book of Isaiah, and we read in chapter 63 and 19, verse 18, "Your holy people have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." The equivalency is, we were your holy people, but we became like those of old whom you never ruled over. Those who were called by your name. The idea is that if you're called by his name, God rules over you. That's what holiness and that's what sanctification requires. And so if we're God's holy people, we're called by his name and we're to be ruled by his rules. We're going to look this morning at God's way of bringing man back to him. And that is through rebuke and repentance. And as we've studied the life of David, as he was standing on that cliff, ready to plummet into his spiritual death, we saw him standing there, deciding to stay and recline in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. The kings go out to battle and he stays idle. And in that state of idleness, he jumps off the cliff into covetousness, eventually adultery and murder. What is it then that brings such a one back? Repentance. Rebuke. You know, as we look at this idea of God rebuking us, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." Oh, the mirth and the foolishness and the joy and the happiness and the high-fiving of foolishness, that's not on the same plane as it is to be soberly reprimanded by the wise. And Solomon, who is wise, says this is far better. This is better than that. In Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked." In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." In chapter 13 and 13, "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment of the commandment will be rewarded." In Proverbs chapter 15, 31, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." But then in verse 32, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." In Proverbs 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." We often hear that friends don't judge. Then they're not real friends. You don't want friends that don't judge. You want faithful friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We live in a world where love is reinterpreted as tolerance, and where love is reinterpreted as the absence of reprimand and the absence of chastening. But Jesus tells us, and as he told the church in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Why? Because that's God's choice. That's his manner. That's his prescription. That's his way to retrieve those who fall into sin. Rebuke and chastening are the outlets of God's love toward us. Even when we are in sin, his love goes toward us, but it goes toward us in this way. You know, if Jesus didn't love Laodicea, he wouldn't have rebuked them. They didn't love him. They shut the door to him. He was on the outside standing. But he was pleading with them through the message to come to him. Our current world is embracing I call it a repentless gospel. It is a gospel that is not a gospel at all. It is a gospel that doesn't address the thing that separates us from our God, sin. It is a gospel that says no one can die in sin because Jesus died and he paid the price for all, therefore we are all okay. That's a repentless gospel. That's a gospel of eternal security, which is not a gospel at all, because it has no security in it. No biblical security. It leaves people unjudged and uncondemned while living in their sin. Friends, a message without repentance and a message without love, or a message without rebuke is a message without love. You know, as we think of David's life here in 2 Samuel, the rebuke of a prophet is God's choice. The rebuke from a prophet is God's choice to him, as Canon read for us this morning. That Nathan came to him and he delivers this parable to David. And in this parable, we read of some things. We read that the Lord sent Nathan to David. You know, I think that's an important verse here in chapter 12. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. What had David done? He had done all kinds of evil. He left the Lord and had total disregard for the law of God. But God still has regard for David. He sends his prophet to rebuke him. And I think that's important for us to consider, that God did take that step. And that is God's step often. That is how he seeks to reclaim what is lost. We read here in the parable that there were two men in one city. And we read here that, you know, they're two men, one rich and the other poor. And on the plane of humanity, they're equals. As residents of the city, they are equals. They both bear the image of God. They're both held accountable to the moral compass of God. The difference is one is rich and one is poor. We read here of a rich man who had many flocks and many herds. You might envision a shepherd, a guy that has 1,000 sheep. Well known in the town, very rich and wealthy and prosperous. And then you've got the other guy that doesn't have anything but one ewe lamb. As we read here, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. But we read in verse 4 that this traveler comes to town. This traveler comes to town and he wants something. And, you know, as we think of these two men, one represents David with his many wives, if you will. One who does not know the value of undivided love. One who is who was born into the nation of Israel, became a king over that nation, partook of the glory of that nation. The other, a poor man, a Gentile, who by choice chose to live in that city. Uriah by choice chose to embrace that God and to embrace that way. And it was his ewe lamb, the one that he had undivided love toward, that was taken and butchered, as the parable would have it. The traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock. I don't know what the traveler is. It may be David's own lust that came in. That's irrelevant. The point of the matter is, I'm not going to take of a fraction of what I own, but I'm going to take the whole of what this man owns and give it to this stranger that comes in to the town. You know, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Now, the initial effect of this rebuke is found in verse 5. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Two things that David could see. Though he was steeped in sin, he could still look outwardly and see injustice outwardly. And he saw that this man violated the law and was worthy of death. Because he did this thing, he took from this one poor man everything that he had and killed it. And number two, because he had no pity. Because there was no compassion in him, that he was condemned to die. "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." That's the emphasis for David. You know, in all of David's sin, he had not lost his understanding of love and justice as it pertains to others. And what he pronounces upon the rich man here is what should have been pronounced upon him. What was demanded for the rich man here should have been demanded of David. And hence, Nathan makes the application. In verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." He boldly points that out, that you are the one in the parable. Now, as we read this parable, we're reminded of the great soul-stirring parables in the New Testament. And as we read those parables, we should ask, "Am I the man?" When Jesus talked about the different soils, "Am I the man? What man am I? What soil am I? What dirt am I?" We need to see ourselves in the picture. And there can be a lot of preaching that is great but not pointed, and Nathan made his very pointed. In making this parable, he pointed it directly at David and said, "You are the one in the parable." And so sadly, when little application is made, then little good is done. And the application must be made for the effect to take place. Have there, you know, been times in your life where you are the man? He tells him in verse 9, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil and in his sight." Underscore that in your Bible. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? David, that's what you did. In everything you have done, you've despised God's word. "You have killed Uriah," verse 9, the Hittite, "with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." You've killed him with your own enemies. You've taken his wife. You've despised the commandment of God. You are the man. Has there been a time in your life where you are the man? where you heard perhaps a sermon that you say, I can't wait till this is over because I don't like this topic at all. You are the man. Has there been a time where you have taken with the swords of your mouth or your tongue and chewed up another? Have there been times where you've been guilty of sin? Things that you know that God is not proud of, or God looks at you despising His word? Have you ever misrepresented the truth and killed it to make another look bad and to make yourself look good? Then you are the man. That's despising the commandments of the Lord. When we break His commandments, we despise His commandments. And so the consequences that would follow would be stinging. In verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. I told you to underscore despise the commandment. Here we read in verse 10, because you have despised me. Let us appreciate that when we despise the commandment, we despise God, and the relationship that we have with God is through the commandment. Whatever relationship that is, it is made known, it is held by, and attached to the relationship we have with the commandment, His word. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Again, he's just forcing this down David. You have done this. The sword shall never depart from me. You have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Yes, God knows those who are married. He is the one that puts that bond there. In verse 11, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun, rather. What you have sought to do in private, I will have done openly, and that sword shall not depart. David's house will become renowned for a place of violence. A place of violence. Adversity will arise, not from so much without, but from within your own house. We know how that worked out. One son rapes a daughter, another son kills the son that raped a daughter, that son despises his own father, and then eventually seeks to usurp his father's kingdom. His father has to go in hiding. His son is pursuing him, seeking to kill him, seeking to take him, seeking to ruin him. And then his son is eventually put to death. And it's just an adverse climate in David's house. A very sad time. And it would never become the same. And you know what? We come to the next stage, the realization, the impression that this left on David. I have sinned against the Lord. Those words mean a lot. This is not something flippantly stated. David knew what it meant to sin. I have grown crooked and perverse against Jehovah. That's sin. I have sinned. The anvil of the rebuke fell on David's conscience. Remember, his conscience was veiled, as we talked about last week? Well, now it's been ripped wide open. The guilt is heavy. And it's overwhelming. And David, you know, he wrote in Psalm 32, verse 5. He wrote Psalm 51 right after this, and he also wrote the 32nd Psalm. And we see in David here in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. Notice that's the goal, to acknowledge, I perceive, I see it, I accept the guilt, I acknowledge my sin, my waywardness to you. To whom? To God. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then I love the break, the pause, Selah. It's the contemplation of the epic failure and the contemplation of the remedy and the contemplation of the result by God's good mercy. You have forgiven me. This life, this portal, this time is such a time in which we can learn. Did you notice what Nathan said then? In verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now all of the temporary consequences of this sin will remain except what you deserve, what you pronounced upon the rich man in the parable. That will be taken away. You deserve death. You shall not die. You deserve death for adultery. You deserve a death for murder. But you will not die. God took that one consequence away, but the rest of these are going to remain. But I want you to appreciate here that he was pardoned then. He was forgiven then. And we need to see it that way as well. The Lord did not, put David on a probationary period of time for which his sin would be forgiven. It was pardoned right then by the Lord. God has the right to do that. That's the God we worship. And that forgiveness was instant. And it should remind us, this Psalm 32, verse 5, and this 2 Samuel 12, 13, it should remind you and me of the 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 text that we read this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Notice, he is faithful to do what? And just. He's not just faithful, but he's just. He is absolutely right in doing what? To take away my sin. And I need to see that. I need to love that. That he can cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and he's willing and just to forgive me of all my iniquity. This confession says a lot. But I want you to know something here as well. That though God is forgiving, yea, God is quick to forgive, and even though he is quick to forgive, and this was instant. There was no pause of days or hours. It wasn't Nathan said, I need to go have a meeting with the Lord and we'll see what his judge. No, it was instantly. Your sin is pardoned. But that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt God. That doesn't mean that it doesn't do injury to him. This is why we read in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Because it fundamentally is absolutely and positively against everything God is and what God wants and what God loves. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Have you thought about that expression? Our old man of sin is crucified with him. If that doesn't necessitate that God is touched by my iniquity, I don't know what else would. He is crucified with me, right? With my sins, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, about those who fall away, that it's impossible to renew them again. That is, to repentance, seeing that they again crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What do? They crucify him again. They are again crucifying him. They are putting him to an open shame. In this text of 2 Samuel, we read in verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Blaspheme whom? God, Jehovah. They're the enemies of the Lord. Now you've given them a whole load of ammunition to blaspheme me. Not only that, your child will die. And then we read Nathan departed. He simply came, he stated his case, and he moved on. You know, have you thought about the wealth of God's forgiveness? In Psalm 23, verse 3 through 4, David penned this, "He restores my soul." Just like I have sinned, there's a whole lot right there. He restores my soul. The soul that is broken, as we've sung about this morning. We read here that it's restored. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Notice here, friends, the soul of David is restored. And with that restored soul, he is now being led in the paths of righteousness, even though the valley of death, the shadow of death surrounds him. Because he is restored with God, he goes with God through those valleys. He's not alone. He's not separated from God anymore. He is with him there. And I mentioned last week the benefit of guilt, that there is a tremendous benefit of being able to feel the guilt, to feel guilty, because the Holy Spirit convicts us, and that implies that we should feel guilt when we're wrong. That without that feeling, we are not able to hear as Pharaoh with a hardness of heart, pride intercepting that. That with guilt, you're able to see your error, as David's conscience was pierced earlier on when he simply cut the robe of Saul, knowing that he had cut the robe, a portion of the robe of the Lord's anointed. That pierced his mind with guilt, just doing that. And fundamentally, having good, healthy guilt allows me to correct my sins so that I can repent and then be forgiven. And that's what these passages are teaching there. Now, I want to address something that I don't address that well or haven't addressed that much. Perhaps it's something we take for granted or something that we don't talk about a whole lot. But there can be false guilt. And false guilt is not healthy. I heard it explained this way. Guilt is what takes place when a person realizes their failure. False guilt, which is what Satan is known to throw at us, is where the sin has been repented and forgiven, but he still wants us to feel guilty and see ourselves associated with the past. There's a whole lot of truth in that. Now, it's good when I feel guilty when I am guilty. And it's good to continually to thank God for his pardon and to have that release and that thankfulness and that pardon on my mind. But guilt is more than just a feeling, friends. Guilt is based on action, and it's based on God's justice. There's an expression in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, of one who's guilty of sin. That expression is, "He shall bear his guilt." You're bearing it. You're going to bear your guilt. In Ezekiel 44, verse 10, "They shall bear their iniquity." They were to bear what they were fully guilty of, is the point. Now listen to me. When one repents and is forgiven, he is not to live in that condemnation. I'm speaking of the condemnation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, the apostle is talking about a Christian who has committed a sin that Paul says not even Gentiles would do, that a man has his father's wife. He's talking about that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but he writes about that man here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. Now, what's associated with forgive? What is it? Comfort. Why, Paul? Perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with what? Now let me ask you this question. Who wants a sinner who repents and is forgiven to be gulped up and drown in sorrow? God or Satan? And so the remedy here is what's associated with forgiveness is to comfort this individual. Do you think that's not from the Holy Spirit? That it's not the desire of God the Holy Spirit saying, I want to comfort you now in your state of forgiveness? Rather than dwelling on just how evil and wicked and dark I've lived? Dude, the past, I mean, that's it either. I look at it and I cringe. I think sometimes we're tempted to romance it, live in it, propel it, put it before us and march forward to eternity with my past in front of me, and that's ridiculous. And we do it. I know we do it. I've done it. And Paul is warning here that, you know, forgiveness is associated with comfort so that there is not too much sorrow. God must want us to feel comfort when we're forgiven. Here's real guilt and release. Here's real guilt right here in Psalm 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails. Here's guilt. My heart fails. My iniquities are beyond me. They're beyond my ability to count. They are innumerable evils that have surrounded me. Notice they're like an enemy that's just surrounding me. I'm not even able to look up. They are more than the hairs on my head. And I don't think David was bold. Okay? I think he recognized quite well that he had a plethora of sins that were working against him. But you know what? In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, what did the Lord do? The Bible says the Lord also has put away your sin. He put it away. He put it away. When we are forgiven, we are to rise up and walk in newness of life, not to resurrect the condemnation. David accepted his guilt when Nathan rebuked him and he was forgiven. Now, I want you to walk with me back to that Psalm 51 that I just referred to earlier. And where is it that David's goal is? He says here in verse 12 of Psalm 51, what's the prayer? This is the actual psalm that's addressing the Bathsheba incident. And where does he go in verse 12? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, though, that's working through David. For you and me to learn from David as he writes this psalm out. And what does he want restored? The what of salvation? The joy of salvation. The joy of your salvation. Rather than looking at the past and saying, what a filthy, dumb person I've been. Why can't we look at that and say, amazing how gracious God is. Look what He has forgiven me. And notice then where He goes in verse 13. Is it to rise up and walk and live in condemnation? Is it to keep your head buried so that you're unable to look up? Here as in Psalm 40, verse 12. Is it to have your heart fail? Is that what the purpose of forgiveness is about? Is that what the extension of God's forgiveness does for you and me, so that it buries us under our iniquity? Or is it, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. That I can rise up and be positive. That's what repentance requires. And that's what forgiveness requires. Now let's walk a little further with this. In Ezra 9, verse 6, this is real guilt. Bearing your guilt. Ezra prays, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. Is that guilt? My God, my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Is that guilt? Yes, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. I'm too ashamed to lift my face up to you. The iniquities are higher than my head. And our guilt soars. It's like eagle's wings. Flies to the heavens. Shame and humiliation. Pressed his head down. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown to the heavens. I am too humiliated to lift my face up. The guilt, the pressure of the sin puts his face down. He can't lift himself up. He can't look up. That's the picture here. The humiliation. And that's good when we're guilty. It's good to have that. Guilt is good. It enables us to see the wrong that we've done. But let's walk a little further. We come to chapter 10. In verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the what? The guilt of Israel. What have you done? You have sinned. You've violated the rules of God. You've married foreign women that you should never have married. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. Pray to whom? The Lord God of your fathers. And do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Notice what the assembly said. They said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. You know what this tells me? I am resolved. That's what that tells me. Because of what? The rebuke is clear. You have transgressed. The sin is identified. You've married pagan wives. The solution is given to confess your sin to the Lord. And then, number two, follow through. Do His will. That means separate yourself from the peoples and from the pagan wives. Separate yourself. There's consecration. There's sanctification, there's will, and there's choice, right? Now, after they did this, after this confession was made, after they separated themselves from their wives, were they still guilty? Were they still bearing guilt? Were they still held guilty by God? Should they continue to live with their face to the ground in shame, as we read in chapter 9? God does not forgive us so that we can waste away in guilt. We must get up and reclaim the joy of our salvation. Friends, I must see as clearly my pardon as I see my guilt in sin, I must see just as clearly my guilt and sin when I'm guilty of sin as my pardon is from God. I must see it just as equally and just as forcefully. Who do you think wants us to live in past failures? Is it God or is it Satan? We must learn from our past. Don't misunderstand me. But we must move away from our past as well. We cannot truly forget our sins in the absolute sense, but we must not live in them. Why? Living in past failures and defining yourself as a sinner, is that really befitting of a Christian? Is it? You know, in John chapter 8, Jesus, first of all, in chapter 10, said what his purpose was. In chapter 10 here in verse 10, he talks about the thief who wants to break in and steal. And then in chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And then we read in chapter 8 and verse 34, where Jesus talked about he who commits sin. In 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You're under shackles. You're buried in it. It surrounds you. It's your master. In verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. In our respect to sin, if we're still slaves of sin, we're not acting like sons of God. In verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Free indeed. That means the chain and the shackle and it all is broken apart. It's broken away. You are released from that. You are saved and set free. Satan, however, wants us to constantly live in past failure so that we will fail the present and, most importantly, we will fail the future. He wants to substitute false guilt for the throne of mercy. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, over there in verse 14, the Bible tells us here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, addressing this very subject of how much more shall the blood of Christ, remember Kyle's sermon, our invitation on Wednesday about the blood of Christ, of how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. But then what does he say? He's talking to those who have been purged from their sins. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to what? Serve the living God. Listen to me, friends. We are not cleansed. We're not washed to rise up and live in doubt or in despair. But we are to rise up. Think about living in the past. Is that not a dead work, the past? Is it not a dead work? What could be more dead than the past? Especially where God forgives. Rise up and do what? Walk in newness of life. We have that expression in Romans chapter 6. To serve, we read here, to serve the living God. You can mosey over to chapter 10 and 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. What's a true heart? In full assurance of faith. But Satan doesn't want you to have full assurance of faith. He wants you to have doubt. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Our hearts need to be sprinkled from that evil, self-condemning conscience. When we repent and are forgiven is the context in which I'm talking about. You're not ignoring your sins. You're not ignoring your past. You're learning from it, but you're not going to listen to Satan. You're going to ignore Satan about living in your past. One man wrote, Satan loves to torment God's people by reminding them of their past and continually holding their sins before them, even after their sins have been forgiven. This is condemnation, and there is no good that comes out of it whatsoever. It tears us down. It makes us feel dirty and unworthy and robs us of our faith and confidence in Christ Jesus. It is a lie from the father of lies, and it needs to be ignored. So you committed a sin. So you committed sins. They're all against God. Every single one of them put his son on the cross. But his son went to the cross. And the Christian who repents and confesses that sin to his God is given the promise that those sins are forgiven. Now, Satan doesn't want you to believe that because he works through doubt. And he wants you to continue to go back into that sin. Think about it. You know what? You might just commit it again. You know that? That's kind of how it works. God wants us to be completely rise from the dead, bury that thing in the ground, and do you go dig up the dead corpses? No, you bury them and you leave them, right? We need to get up and go forward, living in the present, but moving toward the future. Satan doesn't want you to do that. He wants to imprison you into a citadel of doubt and self-hatred. You wouldn't believe how many times I've heard Christians say, I hate myself. Really? So you hate what God loved. And you hate what God died to save. Is that the attitude that's from heaven or from the father of lies? No, you can't love another while you hate yourself. And you certainly cannot love God either. We need to see what false guilt is. That it comes from the Revelation 12, verse 11, the source of Satan, that it is the accuser of our brethren. He doesn't let up day or night. And we need to recognize that that stems from him and not let him build a wall of doubt around us or a wall of self-hatred, but rather let us focus on obtaining the joy of salvation so that we can serve the Lord and teach sinners of the value of coming to Christ if they don't see it effectual in you. Why do you think they'll believe it's effectual in them? We must see it and live it. Do you really think that Jesus was tortured to death for your sins so that you can live the rest of your life tormented and torturing yourself in self-hatred and disdain? What does God want us to believe? I'm not asking what does God want you to feel. I'm not asking you what do you feel that God wants you to believe. Because you don't care what I feel, and I really don't, frankly, care what you feel about what you believe. I'm asking you, what do you believe? Belief is based on evidence. It's based on knowledge. It is based on a source that is objective. What do you believe God wants you to feel after you've been forgiven of your sins? When we repent from sin, what does God want me to believe? Well, I don't have to guess. He tells me. Psalm 103. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Let's recognize the correlation here, the parallelism in verse 11 and 13. Those who fear him. Those who fear him, his great mercy is toward. Those who fear him, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. There is a relationship change that takes place when we are born again. We become children of God. Now, I understand a child can be disinherited according to Numbers, the book of Numbers. Children can be disinherited. Yes, they can. We enter into a relationship with God as our Father when we obey him. And there is mercy or pity, compassion, that he has towards his own children. How is a father toward his own son and daughter? Does he not love them, protect them, instruct them, rebuke them? Does he not provide for them? That's the relationship we have with the God of heaven. Now, what does he want me to believe about my forgiveness and about my sin? This verse 12 is what he wants you to believe. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. how far exactly is the east from the west? Just as far as it can be. Just as far as we can be. If I've repented of my sin, if I've been forgiven, I need to see that as removed as far as the east is from the west. Think of something thousands and thousands of miles separated. That's the idea in the picture of Scripture. Another picture surfaces in the book of Micah. And the prophet Micah. I think it's Micah. In chapter 5. We have a picture of forgiveness in chapter 7. And so, just what has God done to our sins? In verse 18, He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You know when Nathan said to David, the Lord has pardoned your sin. He has removed your sin. This is what He did with David's sin. He's never going to hold him guilty to those sins. He's pardoned him from those sins. But we often hold ourselves guilty to that. But we need to see the grace of God in those, that He subdues our iniquities, Micah chapter 7, verse 19, and that He throws those into the depths of the sea. When you take a rock and you throw it in a pond, one of the lakes out here, what does it do? Does it stay on the surface so you can see it? No, it's concealed. It's hidden from your sight. And because of God's mercy toward us, that's what He does for us. Now, I have one more simple question that I want to ask you today. Why does God want to make us into a new creation? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. My question is, and I'll state it again, why does God want to make us a new creation in Christ? It's a very simple answer. And it's given in the same verse. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know why He makes us a new creation? Just that. He doesn't want your past to be a part of you anymore. The dark past. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want those manners. He doesn't want that lifestyle. He doesn't want any of that. So that we rise up to walk in newness of life. Old things have passed away. He is not charging us guilty of those crimes anymore. Keep reading in verse 18. All things of God, 2 Corinthians 5, 18, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God in Christ was reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, not charging them with their sins, with their trespasses, but rather being reconciled to God. You know, when we hear the gospel and believe it and repent, confessing Christ as our Lord, and we are immersed in Him for the forgiveness of sins, do we not? Do you remember that feeling? That feeling of refreshment? How clean and pure you were. I need to have the same view as that I have for a Christian who now sins, is rebuked, and confesses that to God, repents of it. I need to have that same clarity, that same way of looking at that sin that's being forgiven as well. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, behold, it tells us in chapter 3, brethren, I do not count myself apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. No wonder there's a new creation. No wonder there's a release from that old man of sin so that we can live in the present and walk toward the future, toward our loving Father. No wonder then the great invitation of Jesus Christ, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of rest is it? Not from physical labor. Rest from what? Is it not the past sins that plague us? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's your present living looking forward. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I fear too many make a monster out of God where he's just waiting to condemn and destroy, when in realities we've seen with David today, when David was in sin, it was God that took the first step to reclaim David by sending Nathan the prophet to him. Why he wanted David to be saved, not die in condemnation. There's no pleasure in that. And that's his plan for you and me today as well, to be saved and not die in condemnation. And that means I take his word at face value and I hold his promises dear. His promises for you, if you're not a Christian and you die in sin, you will die in your sin and be condemned. He has given you the plan of pardon to come out of that through obeying the gospel and baptism, washing all your sins away. And if you are a Christian and you have sinned, confessing that to him and turning from it, that results in pardon as well, because he's a father that pities his children. I need to see him that way. If this has helped in any way this morning, then I've done my job. If you're subject to the invitation, please come today as we stand and sing.